Well, good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. And originally, Pastor David was scheduled to preach this morning, and he will pick up next week. His family has been quite sick through the week, so please be in prayer for them. We are going to then step right into the second portion of what we began last week, which was a message we entitled, Flee the Fire, Drink the Water. And we've been studying through Proverbs, really a survey of Proverbs 5 through 7. And in chapter 6, verse 27, Solomon compares sexual immorality to fire when he says, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? And so we walked through the verses and talking about the various warnings that Solomon gives and the instructions that he gives for fleeing sexual immorality. Then this week we are going to study the second part of that study, which would be drink the water, which is really taken from Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15, where Solomon instructs his son as an alternative to sexual immorality to drink the water, or in other words, pursue a passionate relationship with his own wife. So let's read Proverbs chapter 5. And today you can almost keep your Bible open in two spots, if that's possible, with Proverbs chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as we'll consider both of those passages as they almost mirror one another, looking back and forth at those two passages. But let's read all of Proverbs 5 together. Our particular study will be verses 15 down to verse number 20. My son, be attentive to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discernment and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O son, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Let's pray together. Our Father, it's our desire as we study this passage of Scripture to obviously know what it says, but Lord, to understand this passage in light of the context of the world in which we live. As our world is continually promoting the message of sexual freedom, we recognize that you are the one who has invented the sexual relationship, has put the proper parameters on it, not to limit our joy, but to maximize our joy and fulfillment. So give us eyes to see what the Scripture says and hearts to believe that what it says is true. And help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you missed the plain language of verses 15 to 20, the passage is talking about the responsibility that a husband and a wife have to consistently practice their conjugal rights in order that they might protect themselves from sexual immorality. And before we get into this particular study this morning, it's helpful for us to lay the foundation and make a few clarifications. First of all, as you can probably guess, this is an interesting topic and not one that we address every Sunday morning by any means. We don't stand up and talk about the duty that a husband and wife have to engage in the sexual relationship. And I suspect that as I preach, no one will fall asleep this morning. And that might be the first time that no one has fallen asleep in one of my sermons. But we want to handle this particular topic with care and with a sense of appropriateness. I recognize that we have many young people with us even here this morning. And so we want to speak to these issues with a level of appropriateness that mixes clarity with caution. Yet at the same time, we want to portray a biblical view of sex and sexuality that recognizes it as a good gift from God and that should be anticipated and that is willing to wait for the context of marriage. And so while we want to be careful and appropriate, we also want to present a positive view as the scriptures do this morning. We also want to maintain what I think should be a balanced perspective on the topic of sexual intimacy. While the sexual relationship is a wonderful gift from God, we don't want to give the impression that marriage or life is all about sex. Our culture has already embraced this ideology where it is the most important freedom that we have, and to limit that freedom is to limit, like I said, our most important freedom, and where our culture now, individuals are even identified by their sexual preferences. When it comes to marriage, our culture has a view of marriage that places an increasingly high expectation on strong romantic feelings and great sex. Or in other words, marriage is for making people happy primarily in bed. And it's for this reason, then, that seeking fulfillment outside of the marriage relationship when the relationship's gone flat seems justifiable, because after all, the purpose of marriage is to make me happy. But sexual fulfillment is not the most important thing in life. It's not the most important thing even in marriage. And so we want to have a balanced perspective on the topic we addressed this morning. There may be times even within a marriage where sex is not even a possibility. Well, then in that case, is the marriage then dissolved? B.B. Warfield, the great theologian back in the 1920s, when he was married, his wife was struck by lightning on her honeymoon and was basically an invalid, and he cared for her for the remaining years of his life. Well, was he to pursue another relationship since sexual intimacy was not an option? Well, God forbid. So while sex is a significant part of the marriage relationship, it's not the most important thing on the planet that we by any stretch of the imagination. So we want to, as we discuss these things, maintain a balanced view of sex and the importance of in the culture of marriage. Now, lastly, with that said, we do want to emphasize that one of the greatest gifts that God gives is the sexual relationship that is to be enjoyed in the context of marriage. The old English pastor Richard Baxter from the 1800s said this. He called sex chief among the earthly goods in mercy granted by God to his fallen and rebellious creatures. I've even heard that there's a chocolate cake by the title Better Than Sex Chocolate Cake. I've never had that, but I can imagine it must be a really good cake in order to earn that particular title, because one of the greatest gifts that God has given us is the sexual relationship to be enjoyed in the context of marriage. And so, where couples have the ability, they should regularly practice the sexual relationship. Now that we've laid the foundation for our discussion, let's turn to the pages of Scripture and actually see what God says about this particular topic. And like I said, we're considering Proverbs 5, but we'll also consider a decent amount of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as these passages mirror one another. Now, the way we want to address the topic this morning is I'm going to give you a statement that tells you what this passage, in essence, is about. And then as we move forward, we'll look at a series of points that unpacks this particular point this morning. So here's our explanatory statement of what this passage is about, and then we'll unpack it. One of the primary protections against sexual immorality is an affectionate, contented, and consistent sexual relationship with one's own spouse. Okay, let me say that again. One of the primary protections against sexual immorality is an affectionate, contented, and consistent sexual relationship with one's own spouse. Okay, that's our statement. Now let's unpack that statement this morning. First of all, sex is a primary means of protection against sexual immorality. Now, it is not the only protection against sexual immorality. There are many others that God gives. And a tender, consistent sexual relationship is not a guarantee that immorality will never enter into the marriage. There are, even in the most sexually fulfilling relationships, adultery can still take place because one partner pursues their selfish desires and looks for fulfillment outside of the marriage relationship. In typical proverbial fashion, though, there's Solomon stating a general principle, not a guarantee, but a general principle that where the home fires burn the hottest, the husband and wife are less likely to look for gratification outside of the marriage relationship and for fulfillment in the wrong places. Now, notice how this principle is stated in Proverbs 5. In verses 15 through 20, these are not isolated passages of Scripture. Rather, they fit within the larger context of these verses. Solomon is warning his son of the dangers of the forbidden woman. In chapter 5, verse 3, he refers to the fact that her lips drip with honey or that her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. And so Solomon's son is not to pursue this type of woman. He's not even to go near the door of her house, as chapter 5, verse 8 says, lest it destroys his life. But then in verse 15, he changes his instructions from the negative to the positive. He's no longer saying this is what you shouldn't do, but then he shifts gears to say this is what you should do. And in verse 15, he uses this phrase. He says you should drink water from your own cistern. In other words, have an affectionate, contented, and consistent sexual relationship with the wife that God has given you. In fact, at the end of verse 18, or the second line of verse 18, it really sums up the core of Solomon's teaching in this passage. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. So we see then in this passage that the sexual relationship serves as a protection against adultery. Solomon is saying, don't do this, but instead do this. Now, as I mentioned, this point is also stated in 1 Corinthians 7. So let's step over into this particular passage. You can also stay in Proverbs chapter 5 as well, but turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, before we get into chapter 7, let's understand what's taking place in this particular context of chapter 6. In chapter 6, verses 12 through 20, Paul has been responding to an improper view that some of the Corinthians have about the sexual relationship. And you can see this picked up in verse 12 if your translation has quotation marks around what the Corinthians were saying. Now, the King James Version doesn't have quotation marks and doesn't pick this up, but your more modern translations will have quotations around some of the statements in verses 12. They were saying, all things are lawful, or they were saying, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. They were, in essence, arguing for a view of sexual immorality that said sex was no big deal. Just like any other physical appetite, like eating food that one may have, sex is also a physical appetite that needs to be satisfied. And so what Paul does in chapter 6, verses 12 to 20, is he corrects their thinking on this particular issue. But then, just as Solomon does, he gets to chapter 7 and he shifts gears now to present a positive view of the sexual relationship. And we see this picked up in chapter 7. Let's read, actually, chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Paul says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now, chapter 7 has been misunderstood at times, and it's primarily because of verse 1. In our translation, we have the phrase, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." The King James Version says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And when I was growing up in all youth conferences, that verse was always preached to the teenagers, that it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Okay, that'll preach, but it's not what the verse is actually talking about, okay? The key to understanding this particular phrase is in these words of verse 7. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." And then there's quotes around this next phrase that here's what they were writing to Paul about. They had written Paul an earlier letter, and espousing this view that abstinence from the sexual relationship within marriage was actually better for them spiritually. And Paul's saying, "Now concerning about what you wrote, where you were saying it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, particularly here in the context of marriage." And then Paul goes on in verses 2 through 5 to then say, "No, here's what I would say in response to that." So what Paul does in the remaining verses then is he presents a positive view of the sexual relationship. You'll notice in these verses two times, once in verse 2 and once in verse 5, he references the fact that the sexual relationship is a protection against sexual immorality. So notice verse 2. He says, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." Then he says again in verse 5, at the end of verse 5, "Come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So in other words, Paul is saying the same thing that Solomon says, that regular sex is a protection against immorality. Or, to word it in more athletic terms, or to quote one commentator, the best defense is a good offense. All right, well now let's move on then to our second point. Okay, we're unpacking this statement, and we understand our second point here is this, that sex is to be with one's own spouse. Okay, our main statement was this, that one of the primary protections against sexual immorality is an affectionate, contented, and consistent sexual relationship with one's own spouse. And this last portion of that phrase, "with one's own spouse," is exactly the emphasis of Proverbs chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 7, go back to Proverbs chapter 5. And you'll notice that the expression "your own" plays a prominent role in Proverbs chapter 5. Okay, so look at verse number 15. After he said, "Flee immorality and pursue your own wife," he says this, "Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well." In verse 18, he says this, "Rejoice in the wife of your youth." In verses 19, he says, "Let her breasts fill you with delight." In verse 19, he says, "Be intoxicated always in her love." So in other words, what God has done is he has put limits or restrictions on the sexual relationship, that it is to take place within the context of marriage. Now, a similar phrase, and you have to turn to 1 Corinthians 7 because I'll just mention it, is mentioned in chapter 7 of verse 2 of 1 Corinthians. He says this: because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So God created the sexual relationship, and he intended it to be enjoyed, but he intended it to be enjoyed within the context of the marriage relationship. He did not create it to be enjoyed by whomever, whenever. He put parameters on this gift for the good of those involved in the gift, for the good of the family as a whole, and for the good of society as a whole. And when God put parameters on the gift of sex, he did it not to limit our fulfillment, but to maximize our fulfillment. Now, here in Proverbs particularly, remember that this entire section is of chapters 5 to 7 fits within the first 8 or 9 chapters of this, what we've called this two-path theology. Solomon is encouraging his son, follow the path of wisdom and not the path of foolishness. And he says, follow the path of wisdom and you will reap the benefits of it, and follow the path of foolishness and you will reap destruction. And chapters 5 to 7 on sexuality is really just one small illustration of the choices his son needs to make. He can pursue God's view of sexuality and reap the benefits of it, or he can pursue sexual immorality and face destruction. So what we have before us is really a contrast between God's view of the sexual relationship and the world's view of the sexual relationship. God puts restrictions on the sexual relationship, and he says that that leads to fulfillment. But the world wants to put freedoms on the sexual relationship, and they think it leads to ultimate freedom, but really what it leads to is enslavement. In fact, you pick this up in chapter 5, verse 22, when he says this: the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cord of his sin. When we live outside of the restrictions that God's placed on the sexual relationship, we don't have to look far to see the consequences that exist. We could probably just poll the audience and name consequence after consequence for stepping outside of the way God has designed the sexual relationship. We sin against God. We become enslaved to our own passions. We face the consequences of these things. It's interesting. There's a book that Al Mohler wrote entitled "We Cannot Be Silent," and in this book he describes why sexual freedom has become such a prevalent part of our society. And he mentions four contributions of the sexual revelation of the 1960s. That have contributed to where we are today. I'm not going to name all four of them, but there's one particular one that's interesting. And that is the invention of birth control and contraception. Prior to the invention of birth control and contraception, there was what we might call a built-in barrier to sex outside of marriage. Like, as long as children remained a possibility in the sexual relationship, then to some extent, sexual activity was restrained. But what the invention of birth control did was sex became defined as an activity that didn't have any necessary relationship to the gift of children. And Mohler says this: it is impossible to exaggerate the importance of the separation of sex and babies from the moral equation. It's an interesting observation that he gives. And leads to where we are today. Yet if we're going to be truly understand the gift of sex and experience it for all that God had created it to do, then we will restrict it to the marriage relationship as God has intended. There and there alone does one find the fulfillment that was designed in the sexual relationship. Now let's move on to a third point then this morning. Sex between a husband and wife is to be affectionate. Now, we are going to unpack in these next 3 points each one of these words. I've used the word affectionate, contented, and consistent. But we see, first of all, that the first word we use is that sex between a husband and a wife is to be affectionate. And notice the way Proverbs describes this relationship in descriptive terms. He's discreet, but he's clear enough that we pick up on the affection that's to exist between a husband and a wife. In verse 18b, he says, "Rejoice in the wife of your youth." It speaks of the pleasure that is to exist in the sexual relationship. In verse 19, he refers to her as a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Now, obviously, you probably didn't wake up this morning and call your spouse a lovely deer or a graceful doe. And in this context, that obviously meant something more significant to them than it would to us. Each culture has their own expressions of complimenting and of expressing the beauty of a spouse. I don't have any off the top of my head. I don't know, hunk of burning love, I guess you might say. I don't know, whatever expressions you enjoy, I don't know. But in this particular context, you can see that there were descriptive phrases that were used, the passion and affection that exists. In verse 20, he says, "Let her breasts fill you with delight." And it's clear that Solomon's not speaking of simply a warm emotional relationship, but he's speaking primarily about the physical pleasure that exists in sex. And then he says in verse 20, "Be intoxicated always in her love." And so he's comparing it here to being drunk in love with one's spouse. But we notice something important. In all of these expressions, and in 1 Corinthians 7, there's no mention in these verses of reproduction. Now, one of the purposes of the sexual relationship is reproduction, but it's not mentioned here, stating that one of the additional purposes of the marriage relationship is pleasure. That God has granted to his creation the gift of sex that is to be enjoyed within the context of marriage. And as strange as this sounds, in other words, what Solomon is saying is God wants you to have sex. He created it in the context of marriage, and in that context, it is to be enjoyed. We move on to our next point. Sex between a husband and wife not only is to be affectionate, but it is also to be satisfying. The word I use in our explanatory statement is the word content, which the word content sometimes sounds like a bad word, especially if you put it in the context of the sexual relationship. Like, no, when I'm content with you, you know, it doesn't sound real good. But the idea here is one of satisfaction with the spouse and with that spouse alone. God wants husbands and wives to be content in their sexual relationship with one another. In other words, they're not to look for fulfillment outside of what God has provided. God has given you one person to enjoy in the marriage relationship, and it's with that person that you are to be content. Remember the old song, probably, if you can't be with the one you love, love the one you're with. Okay, this is exactly the opposite of the teaching that Solomon is articulating. Okay, it's the opposite of what God says here, because God says he has given us one spouse to enjoy. Now, notice the words that teach this aspect of contentment. In verse 18, rejoice in the wife of your youth. In other words, focus on this one that you have and make this particular one your joy. He says, let her breasts fill you with delight at all times. And the word that's emphasized there in that phrase is the phrase her. The emphasis is on her. She is to be the one that you enjoy, because he goes down and then in verse 20 to say, why should you be intoxicated with another? Okay, it's this one that God has given you to enjoy. So we go back to the old pastor, Richard Baxter, and here's what he says. This is a profound quote. Desire after forbidden enjoyments naturally springs from dissatisfaction with the blessings in possession. Where contentment is not found at home, drinking out of one's own cistern, it will be sought for, however vainly, abroad. And one of the things that kills the sexual relationship is a discontentment with the spouse that God has given. and pornography and lust abound, and they're driven by this discontentment, among other things. And they are killers of the marital commitment. In pornography, the individual is always looking their best. They are always available at the touch of the screen. But pornography kills sexual intimacy in the marriage context because it feeds the discontentment and it holds the spouse to an unfair comparison of the porn star, so to speak. So whether you're married or single, we should run from lust and pornography because it ruins a healthy and scriptural view of the sexual relationship. It feeds self-centeredness, teaches us that sex is all about me and my enjoyment, and it fuels a discontentment with the wife of one's youth. And so we have to fight against that at all costs. We must be content with the spouse that God has given us. And that means delighting in the one he has given us and saying no to all other options. And one of the most telling illustrations of what we're talking about is probably relates to the famous golfer Tiger Woods. Perhaps you're familiar with his story. He marries a woman who was a Norwegian supermodel. And by the world's standards, a very attractive woman. Now, one would think that a man married to a woman who was that attractive would not have any issue remaining content in his marriage relationship. But that was not the case. In 2010, it all came crashing down when it was discovered that he had been engaged in numerous affairs. Obviously ruined the family and what ended in divorce. Well, what was the issue? Well, it was the same old story. He was not content with the wife that God had given him. And he sought for pleasure outside of the marriage relationship. And it didn't even matter how attractive his wife was, because the issue was in his own heart. He lacked the contentment and was driven by a selfish view of sexuality that drove him to seek pleasure elsewhere. It's a reminder to us that our satisfaction with the spouse that God has given us does not lie in the attractiveness of our spouse, but it lies with the contentment in our own heart. We must be satisfied with what God has provided. Now, it's not like Solomon says, just get by with satisfaction, right? We reference already the affection and the enjoyment that to exist, but rather it's the contentment that is content with this one and says no to all others. Now, this brings us then to our last point this morning. Okay, sex is to be affectionate. It is to be satisfying. And now, our last point, sex between a husband and wife is to be consistent. It is to be consistent. Now, consistency is not the emphasis of Proverbs chapter 5, but this particular aspect is picked up in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I did not keep my finger in 1 Corinthians 7, so I will turn there quickly. In 1 Corinthians 7, in verses 1 to 5, there are really three points being emphasized. The first we've already considered, that the sexual relationship is to guard against sexual immorality. But there are two other points that are being emphasized in this verse. First, sex is a right that both husband and wife can legitimately claim. And second, it should be a regular part of the marriage relationship. So let's unpack those two points in these verses. Sex is a right that both the husband and wife can legitimately claim. Now read verses 3 and 4 with me again. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, in verse 3, there's one particular word we want to emphasize, and it is the word rights. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. Likewise, the wife to her husband. That word rights is literally the word debt or obligation. In the marriage relationship, each spouse owes to the other to provide for them the benefits of sexual fulfillment. Sex in the context of marriage is not only a privilege, but it is a duty that both husbands and wives are to fulfill. But the passage doesn't stop there. It goes on in verse 4 to say that the husband and wife have authority over one another's bodies. Well, what does that mean? Well, unfortunately, there are some, usually men, who try to twist this verse to their own advantage to claim whatever right they believe they have from their spouse. Is that what verse 4 is talking about? Well, I think the answer is an obvious no, but let's clarify. First of all, verse 4 assumes that a husband and a wife have given themselves up to one another voluntarily in the marriage covenant. He agrees to serve her, she agrees to serve him, and it's part of the covenant of marriage that they have laid down. But notice also that Paul does not say husbands have authority and wives are responsible to submit. Now, there are other passages, Ephesians chapter 5, where we see that husbands are responsible for spiritual leadership in the home and that the wives should affirm that spiritual leadership. But that's not what Paul says in verse 4. Rather, he puts their authority on par. The expression really is this: I own you and you own me. So what that means is not you do what I desire, but what this means is that a husband cannot go off and use his body for sexual immorality because his wife has a proper claim over him. And likewise, a wife cannot go out and commit sexual immorality because a husband has a proper claim over her body. This is what's intended in that expression, that we have a rightful claim in marriage over our spouse. It's not, I have authority over you, so you do what I say. It's, I have authority over you, so we have a debt and a responsibility to one another. Furthermore, when authority is spoken of in Scripture, there are two types of authority. There's the Gentile authority, and there is biblical authority. What does Jesus say about Gentile authority? They lord it over those in their charge. But what does the Bible say about biblical authority? Well, they love and serve self-sacrificially. And it's the second kind of authority that Paul has in mind. Marital intimacy requires mutual sensitivity, loyalty, care, and tenderness. It is not a selfish claiming of what belongs to me. So the whole point of this verse is to say that we belong to our spouse, and that willing and tender and loving intimacy are to be a part of that relationship. Now, let me make an important clarification here before we move on to our next point. I hesitate to say that a husband and a wife have an obligation to have sex with one another. And I wouldn't say it if it weren't from the Scriptures. But the reason I hesitate to say it is because there are some men who they know very little about their Bible, but they know 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. And they would use these verses to lord them over their, or hold them over their wife's head to remind them of their obligation in the sexual relationship. My experience tells me that if a marriage has reached this point where one partner has to remind the other of their sexual obligations, then something else has gone wildly wrong in the marriage relationship. And sexual intimacy is not going to solve that particular problem. We need to note this, that good sex is the fruit of a good marriage. It is not the root. When the relationship is healthy between a husband and a wife, then the sex will be healthy. And where the relationship is unhealthy, it will lead to problems in the bedroom. So the way to solve the problem is not to start with the fruit and hope it affects the root. The way to solve the problem is to start with the relationship so that what takes place in the bedroom can be healthy. I hope that that point is clear. Lastly, we see this, that sex should be a regular part of the marriage relationship. Okay, this is the other portion, our point of chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. This is actually the point of verse 5. Read again verse 5 with me. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The point of verse 5 is really picked up in this word, do not deprive one another. Or the word is do not steal from one another. That if one partner decides to take a break from sexual intimacy, it's actually robbing the other partner of what rightfully belongs to them. And we're not talking about an occasional, you know, break for someone not being in the proverbial mood. That's not the point of verse 5. Rather, it's the fact that sex should be regular. And if there is a break, there are stipulations mentioned in verse 5. It must be agreed upon. It must be for a limited time of prayer. I am yet to meet anybody that has taken this kind of break for prayer, but I'm sure it may possibly exist. And when they are done, they should come back together. Now, one spouse can't say, I'm praying without ceasing, and then take an entire break from the sexual relationship. That's not what's taking place here. Rather, it's a specific time, season of prayer for something important that exists. So again, I go back to Richard Baxter, and he says this. Nobody talks like this anymore, but that's maybe what's so appealing about it. He said, whatsoever interrupts the strictest harmony in this delicate relationship opens the door to imminent temptation. Tender, well-regulated, domestic affection is the best defense against the vagrant desire of unlawful passion. So what we need is this. Tender, well-regulated, domestic affection so that our marriages will continue to be healthy and protect ourselves against sexual immorality. Now, I think the point of this passage is clear. I don't think we need an invitation. I think that would just be awkward. All right. But what we do need to recognize and continue to affirm is that God created the sexual relationship to be enjoyed within the context of the marriage, and that it is, when it's practiced consistently, affectionately, and contentedly, it protects us against sexual immorality. So we thank God for his gift and his care, and we try to live to his glory.